Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 37. And I want to read the first four verses for our consideration this evening. Isaiah chapter 37, beginning at verse 1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of Jehovah. But then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that Jehovah your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which Jehovah your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." It's been a few months since we have considered the book of Isaiah. We left it at Isaiah chapter 36. But just as a quick summary, chapters 36 to 39 are historical narrative. And there's much in Isaiah that is prophetic. And there's much in Isaiah that is the pronouncement of judgment upon the nations, beginning with Judah and Israel and the rest of the nations. But this is a narrative and historical record of what took place. It's repeated for us in 2 Kings, chapter 18 and 19, and 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. And here we have, in these three chapters, various kinds of testings or trials that the people of God experience. Three special kind of trials that King Hezekiah faced in this group of chapters. Verse 36 and 37. There is the enemy's invasion, the threat of not only defeat but decimation and destruction of the people of God. That is the section that we are in. In Isaiah chapter 38, there is another trial, which is the illness, the serious illness of a threat to life to Hezekiah the king, who was by and large a godly king. He was a godly king with some failures. And which of us can point the finger when it comes to failures? And then there is a third trial in chapter 39, and it is a trial where they're subjected to flattery. But this evening we want to look at chapter 37 and the first four verses. Now the background to this, just by way of reminder, I want to read a few verses from 36 so that we set the background in place before we consider the first four verses in chapter 37 and Hezekiah's response to this. Verse 1 of chapter 36, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them." So he took all the fortified cities of Judah. Verse 2, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Then, verse 4, the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria.'" What confidence is this? in which you trust. I say, you speak of having plans and powerful war, but they're mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? A reminder, that's how we considered it the last time. Whom do you trust? And what confidence is this? This, of course, is the temptation that comes to us in all and every age and to every believer. This is what came as temptation from the serpent in the Garden of Eden. What is this that God has said to you? In whom do you trust? Having said that, let's look at chapter 37. In the first place, the first two verses, we have here instruction as to how to respond as God's people in times of crisis and danger, in times of fear, in times of fallenness. We don't have time to look into the details of it. Hezekiah himself had fallen in his faith, in the way he trusted God. But here we have a model of instruction how to respond. And we want to just touch on it and then look at the content of his response. First, how he responds. Well, this is a prayer, isn't it? This is the first thing he does. He responds with a call to prayer and repentance. There's a personal humbling. Look at verse 1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth. And this is an essential part, as we've been considering, not by design, in many of the portions of the scripture that we've been considering lately. I remember only recently having been reminded by the teaching of Lloyd-Jones in Romans, that he said the fundamental disposition of a child of God is that his mouth has been shut and that he's been humbled. This is one of the great problems with Christianity and evangelicalism today. We have a lot of jingoism. We have a lot of triumphalism. We have a lot of people who want to march and to publish things and to do all sorts of things and wrongfully using "let your light shine." But we do not have a group of people by and large, and we ourselves are not by and large marked with this humility before God. And even in spite of the fact that there's never been a time when so much money has been spent on evangelism, on conferences, on all sorts of things. And yet, the fruit of what we see in true biblical revival and true godliness is at best a shadow of what we have seen in the past, when there wasn't the same kind of power or money or access to all the teachings and heritage of the fathers. But you notice what this man does. And you see this in every place. And without this, there can never be true blessing. There can never be true access to God. And our gathering should be marked with this characteristic. This does not mean that there is no joy in God. This does not mean that we do not come to praise Him. But this is part and parcel of the whole package of the character of a people with whom God has truly dealt. in saving grace. Secondly, we see what he does. And he went into the house of Jehovah. Again, let me stress this. There has never been a time when the local church has been so devalued. There has never been a time when people have forgotten the assembling of God's people together for worship and prayer and reading of the scriptures and the singing of praise to him. What we have, by and large, at least in what we consider successful, are maverick workers, detached from the church of God. Some of them not even supported and ordained by the church of God. A lot of this has to do with ministries being shaped by the corporate structure of industry. I mean, haven't you read that many of the leaders of the church today are called what? CEOs. And the whole structure of the church is set aside. And the importance of the assembling of the people of God. Hezekiah came into the house of Jehovah. In the old days when there was no vandalism and the church had a greater means, many of the churches, and the Catholic churches by and large still do this, left the churches open. That is not to say that that is something we should follow in the situation we are in. Nevertheless, the importance of the church gathering of the people of God. If you drop down to verse 14, this was a pattern with Hezekiah. Look what Hezekiah does after this incident in verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of Jehovah and spread it before Jehovah. Now, this is a pattern right throughout the scriptures. This is why the Lord, even from the beginning of the institution of the people of God, even while they did not possess a land, gave them a tabernacle which was to be the central and the most important building of the whole camp of Israel. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 73. You know the beginning of it. At least you will know it as I sketch it for you. He's troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. So much so, he tells us that his faith, he says his feet, which is his faith, has almost slipped. And then we read these words in verses 12 to 16. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And so he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, all this religious practice of mine, my repentance, is all in vain, says the psalmist. This is what he's entertaining as he looks at the world around him that is prospering. And the people of God are suffering. Or being marginalized, or are being diminished. And then he says in verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Saying he thought it, but he didn't express it, so that it might not do harm to those who are weaker in the faith. And then he says this, verse 16, when I thought how to understand it, it was too painful for me until I went into the house of Jehovah. Why the house of Jehovah? Well, that's where the scriptures are read and taught in its fullness. And thirdly, we notice something else that Isaiah does. He not only engages in his own repentance and prayer, but he calls for prayer and help in prayer from God's people. You notice what he says, what we are told in verse 2. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered in sackcloth, with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet. The scribe, they're the ones who teach the word of God. Those who are head of the priesthood, and so on. And so he's seeking the help of others, of prominent men, the godly men, those who are the teachers of the law. And you remember how often the Apostle Paul does this. It's there in Romans 15 and verse 13 now. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me. I beg you, he says. We have it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run freely or swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Ephesians 6:19, and for me, pray for me that utterance may be given me. Can you imagine the great apostle Paul seeking prayer for utterance? It's exactly what we should be doing as a church, for the ministry here and for the ministry of the word in every place. And then fourthly, he calls for wisdom from the prophet in Israel, Isaiah. He sends them to Isaiah the prophet. And we have a wonderful example and a required reminder of what should be done in a time of crisis. That we are to come to the Lord with the help of his people in the house of Jehovah, with the clear words of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ, taught and prayed so that the people of God have access in the right way to the throne of grace. Well, secondly, I want to focus on this mainly. We have here in verses 3 and 4 the content of Isaiah's prayer. You notice his first concern is for God's people. I look at verse 3, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth and there is no strength to bring them forth. He's speaking of the threat that Sennacherib has posed through Rabshakeh upon the church of Jesus Christ, the children of God, and their future. This is the first concern that he raises. And not about the personal danger to his reign or to himself, which was a real one. In fact, that is the first thing that attacking armies do. They want to take hold of the generals and the king. That's how you destroy an opposition. But that is not his first concern. His concern is about the people of God and their future. The children have come to birth, says Isaiah the prophet or his emissaries, according to Isaiah's direction. They have come to birth. This is a day of trouble. It's a day of small things. The church of God is at the assembly of God's people is at a low ebb. Children have come to birth. There is the possibility of a future, but there is no strength in the people to continue because of the threats of the enemy. Again, we see this foremost in the Apostle Paul. We see it in all the apostles and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for the church. You consider part of John chapter 17. That's his great mission. The Apostle Paul says, besides all these things, the concern, the deep angst for the churches of Christ, all the churches are upon me daily. Peter, in his last days, is concerned with feeding and reminding the church of God to grow. That those two epistles are written to the churches of Jesus Christ scattered throughout. See, we have the tendency to take everything merely individualistically. Of course, the gospel comes to us personally and individually. But the purposes of God are not rooted merely in individual salvation. It's in the flourishing and nourishing of the churches of Jesus Christ. You remember that we've often remembered that the whole of the Lord's Prayer is in the plural. Not a single first person singular. Our Father, including all of God's people, the church of God. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. It's a wonderful reminder to me. And I'm sure it is a wonderful reminder to all of us who know the Lord. That it's so easy to be caught up in our own personal interests in prayer. But our prayers, if we are truly God's people and we have God's interest at heart, it must begin with the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. But secondly, notice, his greatest concern is for the glory of God. Verse 4. It may be that Jehovah your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which Jehovah your God has heard. This is the central interest of all of God's people at their healthiest. He's not bringing now as a request, certainly nothing personal, and not merely the condition of the church, but he is interested in the glory of Jehovah, that his name is being reproached. You remember, this is what infused David with righteous anger and fury. When the Philistines, the godless Philistines, challenged the people of God. He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistines who brings reproach, who reproaches the name of the living God and the armies of the living God? And his whole argument, or the central argument that he brings before God, that Jehovah is the glory of his name. Look how his name is reproached. Don't you think, people of God, as we look at the Church of Jesus Christ, that our concern should be, yes, for the church, but how God's name is reproached? Because the world is advancing, and many of our young people and those who have heard the gospel are being snatched by the devil. And we should bring them before God and call upon the glory of his name as the primary reason why he should act. That's what Hezekiah does. And we saw it in John chapter 17. The glory of Jehovah's name. We see it in the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first and foremost concern. We want God's name to be glorified. We want God's name to be glorified in our individual life, but we want it to be glorified in the Church of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, notice in verses 3 and 4, it is based on the Word of God. His entire prayer is based on a thoughtful response to the prayer, to the Word of God. His prayer is based upon the Word of God. Look at verse 4. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. It's very significant. In Isaiah 10, verses 20 and 21, this is the main theme of God's revelation through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 10, verse 20 says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob. Verse 22, "For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return." Four times. The key theme is that God will save a remnant. He's not praying for all. He's not praying just foolishly. He's praying according to the revealed will of God. He's praying according to the prophetic word through Isaiah. That God will have mercy on a remnant. You know, often we are led by the nose or by our emotions to pray for all sorts of things. And we might even be exercised by them. But true biblical prayer is prayer that is harnessed by the Word of God, by the prophets and the apostles, and the whole counsel of the Word of God. That's why we have been taught by the fathers, who said, "Pray with an open Bible." Well, if you don't pray with an open Bible, certainly pray with the Word of God in your mind and based upon its promises. And then, and lastly, notice that his prayer is based on the hope that God has clearly promised. We have it there in Isaiah 10, verses 20 and following. The first one is that some will escape. Now, I don't know how long ago it was, but probably 20 or 30 years ago, all the secular forces that were against the church were predicting the death of the church. And we can see the mounting opposition to true Christianity today. And it doesn't look good for us. I've mentioned this here before. One of the men who was a missionary that I met in the Brighton home for many years, he founded a seminary in one of the African countries. After I took a service, came up to me and said that he was deeply concerned for this land and the state of the church. And he was echoing something of the concern of the Apostle Paul. And it looks terrible. All the figures are on the downgrade. Well, indeed, it was on the downgrade from the time of the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But you notice what God has promised. He's promised a hope of a remnant. And throughout all the attacks of the devil, throughout all the enmity of the sons of Cain, throughout all our unbelief and our faithlessness, even in the camp of the people of God, has not God preserved a remnant? And indeed, in some parts of the world, and in some places, we can even see flourishing. But there has never been a time in the whole history of mankind when God has not left a remnant for himself. And therefore we must not despair. We certainly grieve, we sorrow, and we're troubled by the way the church is going. Nevertheless, there is no room for despair for those who read the prophets and the apostles and hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what it looks like. There is no power on earth that can stamp the church of Jesus Christ out. Why? Because he has promised a remnant. And the remnant will remain until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will surely escape. In this case, of course, there's a physical escape. But in the spiritual sense, all of God's people, the true remnant, will escape the attack. They will even escape their own fallenness and their sin if they continue to repent and to put their trust in the Savior that God has provided. But notice, most interestingly, it's not merely an escape of a remnant. Through all the suffering, God changes the very character of his people. This is most glorious. Look at listen to verse 20 of Isaiah 10. It says this: the remnant of Israel and such of it escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. You know what Israel was doing at this time? They would look to the superpower and put their trust in the superpower in forming alliances. And you know this. Judah often made alliances with Israel. The almost apostatized part of the people of God, the northern kingdom. But apart from that, they made alliances with those who were round about. They made alliances with Egypt. They made alliances with Assyria. Oh, it is the same with us, is it? Has anything changed? Hasn't the wise man said there is nothing new under the sun? The church is doing exactly the same thing. We make our alliances with the media and the advertising people. And we make our alliances with the management techniques people and the publicists. You know, there are people in the evangelical world that advertise sound system to improve your worship. Now, yes, a good sound system is a good thing. But people of God, have we come to such utter spiritual folly to think that a good sound system is going to increase the quality of spiritual worship? Alliances with Egypt. Our confidence is in all these things. And some people think that if we just sing certain styles of music, some people think if we just restructure the church according to mass media techniques. You see, what happens is through the troubles and the difficulties and the opposition of the enemy, God is not really causing escape. He can cause escape by his omnipotent hand without any measure whatsoever. But he puts us through this so that we will come to realize and we will be a changed people, so that we will no longer put confidence and depend on those who are successful in the world. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. We who are the true circumcision, what's the first characteristic? Have no confidence in the flesh. Our faith truly is feeble. It needs to be strengthened. And our faith ought to rest in Jehovah alone. 2 Chronicles 32:8 says this: with him is the arm of flesh, but with us is Jehovah our God to help us fight our battles. How do we fight our battles? It's through the word and prayer and the discipline of church fellowship and true worship and growth and doctrine. Isaiah has already proclaimed, or Jehovah has proclaimed through Isaiah in the second chapter in verse 22. Sever yourselves from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Of what account is he? You see what Jehovah is doing? He's not only saving a remnant, he's changing their character so that they will depend on the Holy One of Israel. That's the next phrase in verse 20, chapter 10, but will depend on Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel. Now this is what God's people have done. This is what Adam and Eve did. Or this is what God infused in them. The faith to depend on his promise of the coming one. And the shed blood. And you see this right throughout. People of God, the absolute necessary foundation for the believer is the word and prayer and true worship and the doctrine of the word of God in the church of Jesus Christ. Here we have Hezekiah teaching us how we should approach God in prayer. But he's also teaching us the content of prayer. First and foremost, the glory of God. The prosperity of the church of Jesus Christ. And the changing of the people of God. All rooted in a firm and certain hope that God will save his home. And a remnant will come forth to the glory of God. What comfort it is for us. That no matter what the world and the devil, Martin Luther's great hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. Despite the devil and his minions, despite his followers and those who are given over to him, despite the rebellious people who want to quench and to destroy even the church. And they begin by trying to destroy the word of God. God will save those who look to him. And he calls us to call upon him in prayer through the word. May our hearts be founded upon Jehovah's word. May our trust be fully in him. May our prayers be full of the scriptures in repentance, in faith, and confidence in the promises of God. And we're going to sing in a moment hymn 455. And this is what the first two verses say. Father, let thy kingdom come. Let it come with living power. Speak at length the final word, usher in the triumph hour. As it came in days of old, in the deepest hearts of men, when thy martyrs died for thee, let it come, O God, again. So may the Lord teach us to pray. And then may the Lord answer our prayers according to his word. May the triumph day of Jesus Christ come in increasing measure and then in its fullest consummation. Amen. Let's respond by singing.